All right, buckle up, everybody, because today we are diving into some serious drama.
Oh, yeah.
Like biblical level drama, folks.
That's right.
We're talking about the rise of Jehu, the guy who basically took over the kingdom of Israel, kicked out Ahab's dynasty, the whole thing. It's a wild ride.
It is.
And it's all there in 2 Kings 8 and 9.
Heck yeah.
And luckily, we've got Dr. John Oswalt's incredible lectures on Kings to guide us through it all. So get ready for some power struggles, secret missions.
Absolute.
And even a chariot chase that would make Fast and Furious look tame.
It's true. This is one of those stories where you can really feel the tension.
Right.
And what's really fascinating is that it's not just some petty squabble for the throne.
Yeah.
We're talking about a time when the fate of Israel was hanging in the balance. The whole identity of the nation was at stake. See, the kingdom was divided back then.
Right, right.
And there was this huge conflict between those who worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and those who were into Baal, a god from the neighboring Canaanite culture.
And wasn't Ahab and Jezebel, weren't they team Baal all the way? Weren't they like persecuting the prophets of Yahweh and everything?
Exactly. They were pushing hard for Baal worship, and it created this major crisis.
Mm.
Would Yahweh be replaced by Baal as the top god in Israel? It was a pretty scary time.
Wow. High stakes.
High stakes indeed. And that's where the prophet Elisha comes in with this super secret mission, like something out of a spy movie.
Okay, let's break down this mission because it sounds intense. What did Elisha tell his disciple to do?
Well, he basically said, all right, listen up. You're going to take this oil, go find Jehu, the son of Nimshi.
Okay.
And you're going to anoint him as the new king of Israel. But here's the catch. You've got to be quick. You've got to be discreet.
Right.
In and out. No time for small talk. You know, the Hebrew text actually emphasizes this urgency. It tells the disciple to gird up his loins so he can move swiftly.
Wow.
Like Elisha knew things could go south real fast if the anointing wasn't handled carefully.
That's crazy. And, you know, it makes you wonder if there were even more instructions that weren't written down.
Oh, absolutely.
Because when the disciple actually finds Jehu, he adds all this extra stuff to the message.
Well, he does.
He talks about how Jehu is going to wipe out the whole house of Ahab, avenge the blood of all the prophets.
Right.
He even, like, predicts Jezebel's gruesome end. It's a lot.
You picked up on something very interesting there.
Mm.
Dr. Oswalt actually suggests that this could be divine inspiration at work.
Mm.
That God himself
mm-hmm.
gave the messenger those extra words. Right then and there.
Wow.
Like as he was speaking.
That's wild.
It has this whole other layer of intrigue, you know?
Oh, yeah, definitely. But what about Jehu? What's his reaction to all this? I mean, imagine someone just bursts in, dumps oil on your head, and declares you king. Wouldn't you be, like, a little freaked out?
I think I would be. But surprisingly, the text says that Jehu and his buddies, they just roll with it.
Yeah.
They immediately accept it. They throw their cloaks down for him to stand on. Trumpets are blaring. Everyone's shouting, Jehu is king. It's like an instant coronation.
No hesitation.
No hesitation.
Uh-huh.
It really makes you wonder if Jehu was already a popular guy.
Right.
Maybe even more so than the current king.
So you think maybe King Joram wasn't exactly, you know, winning any popularity contests?
Well, let's just say that it definitely seems like people were ready for a change.
Yeah.
And Jehu, well, he had this reputation.
Really? For what?
He was a bit of a daredevil.
A daredevil. Wait, what do you mean?
Well, Dr. Oswald points out this line where Jehu is described as driving his chariot like a maniac. We're not talking about a leisurely Sunday drive here.
Yeah.
This is Jehu with a purpose.
Right.
He's on a mission, and he's not messing around.
I can picture it. Dust flying everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Chariots thundering towards Jezreel. So he's got the army. He's got this mission.
Yeah.
He's heading straight for the capital. What happens next?
Well, you can imagine this whole thing causes quite a stir back in Jezreel.
I bet.
The lookout spots this massive cloud of dust approaching and immediately sounds the alarm. Joram, sensing that something's not right, he sends out a horseman to meet Jehu's troops. Probably figured a friendly hello would sort things out.
Yeah, that'll do it.
Oh, but it doesn't.
What happens?
The horseman rides up and asks, "Do you come in peace?"
Okay.
But Jehu's response, ice cold. He says, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me."
Oh, snap.
And get this.
Mm.
The horseman actually does it.
Yeah.
Just like that, he abandons his post and joins Jehu's forces.
He switches sides. What makes him do that?
I think it shows the kind of momentum Jehu had going.
Right.
The horseman, and a second one who does the exact same thing, they see Jehu, they see the army behind him.
Yeah.
And they realize they know which way the wind is blowing. This isn't just a shift in power. It's a complete change in loyalty. The tension is so thick you could cut it with a knife.
This is incredible. I have to know what happens next. Where does this wild chariot ride finally lead?
Well, it all comes to a head in the most ironic location you can imagine, Naboth's vineyard. Remember, this is the same place where Ahab committed that terrible sin.
Wait, stealing the vineyard.
Stealing the vineyard from Naboth.
Leading to Elijah's prophecy of doom.
Exactly. It's like the stage is set for a final showdown, right there where Ahab's wickedness began.
Oh, wow. Talk about poetic justice. This is where Jehu finally confronts Joram face to face.
Face to face.
And let's just say, things are about to get real.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you've got this showdown at the vineyard, right? Like, a place already packed with symbolism.
It is.
Jehu shows up, God's instrument of judgment, basically, right at the spot where Ahab's whole downward spiral began.
It's true.
It's like setting the stage for this, like, epic confrontation.
Oh, it absolutely does. You can practically feel the weight of history bearing down on this moment, you know?
Mm.
And while Dr. Oswald doesn't get into the gory details of what happens next, it's pretty clear that things don't end well for Joram.
I can imagine, yeah. It sounds like something out of a Hollywood action movie.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, arrows flying, chariots crashing, the whole nine yards.
It's a very vivid scene.
But it can't just be about revenge, right? There's got to be more to it than that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You've got to remember that whole crisis of identity we were talking about earlier.
Right, right.
This confrontation, it's about way more than just one king taking down another. It's about God's justice being served.
Right.
He had warned Ahab and Jezebel about what would happen if they kept going down this path.
Yeah.
And now, through Jehu, he's making good on those warnings.
But isn't there, like, a side of compassion to this, too? I mean, God wasn't just, like, watching this all unfold and enjoying the show, right? He was deeply concerned about how his people were suffering under Ahab and Jezebel, wasn't he?
You're exactly right. That's a crucial point. Dr. Oswald actually brings up a really fascinating observation about this whole thing. He talks about the fate of nations who harm God's people and suggests that those who protect God's people, they're the ones in line for blessings.
Interesting.
He even brings up the destruction of Nazi Germany as a, you know, potential modern example.
Wow, that's a pretty heavy comparison.
It is.
It makes you think about how faith and ethics, you know, how they fit into the grand scheme of history. It's not just about, you know, politics and military power. It's about doing what's right.
Absolutely. It adds this whole other layer of complexity to the story.
Right.
And it brings us back to Jehu. He's not just some, like, bloodthirsty warrior.
Right.
He's God's instrument for restoring justice and order in Israel.
Hmm.
It's a reminder that God is sovereign. He sees the suffering of his people and he takes action.
He steps in. But what does all this mean for us today? You know, Jehu lived centuries ago. Are there takeaways from his story that we can actually apply to our own lives?
I think there are a few. First, it reminds us that God is still working in the world. Even when things seem totally chaotic, totally hopeless.
Yeah.
He's got a plan, and sometimes he uses the most unlikely people, like a chariot driver with a lead foot, to carry it out.
That's a good point. It makes you think about how God might be working in our lives, you know, in ways we don't expect.
Yeah.
You said there were a few takeaways. What else stands out to you?
Well, it also makes us think about our own lives, right? Are we aligned with God's will?
Right.
Are we standing up for what's right, even when it's tough?
Mm.
Or are we, like Ahab and Jezebel, just chasing our own selfish desires, even if it hurts other people?
Yeah. Those are tough questions.
They are. But they're worth asking.
Definitely. This whole story, it really gives us a lot to think about. You know, history, it's not just a bunch of names and dates in a textbook.
Right.
It's real people.
Yeah.
Making real choices.
Yeah.
And those choices have consequences that, like, echo through time.
It's true. Just like Jehu's wild chariot ride, our lives are a journey.
Mm.
And where we end up depends on the path we choose.
That's a powerful way to put it. So as we wrap up our deep dive into 2 Kings 8 and 9, I want to leave you with one last question to ponder.
Right.
Does God still intervene in the affairs of nations today? And if so, how can we see his hand at work in all the chaos and complexity of the world we live in?
It's a question worth wrestling with.
Yeah.
I encourage everyone listening to really dig into the biblical text, you know, explore different viewpoints and see what you discover. Remember, this is just the start of Jehu's story.
Right.
There's so much more to unpack in the next chapters with even more twists and turns.
Oh, yeah. We've only just begun. So grab your Bible, read 2 Kings 8 and 9 for yourself and see what jumps out at you. Who knows? Maybe we'll even have to do another deep dive to cover the rest of Jehu's story sometime.
Maybe up for that.
Until then, happy exploring.
Happy exploring.
It's really interesting, this whole story, it shows the push and pull between, like, human choice and God being in control, you know? On the one hand, you have Jehu. He's decisive, powerful. He's taking charge. But then on the other hand, he's also fulfilling this prophecy that was given ages ago. It's like he's both calling the shots and being led by a higher power at the same time. It's kind of wild.
That's a really good point. And it's even more interesting when you consider the text. It doesn't try to hide Jehu's flaws. He's definitely ruthless, violent even. And he uses some pretty shady tactics to get what he wants. But he's also the one God chooses to, like, cleanse Israel from Baal worship and bring justice back. It really makes you think about how God works, you know, how he uses people who aren't perfect to get things done.
Definitely. Like, if you were making a movie about restoring justice and you were casting for the hero, I don't think Jehu would be your first pick.
Right.
He's a little rough around the edges, but for whatever reason, he's the one God chooses. What do you think that tells us about how God works in the world?
That's a huge question. But I think it shows us that God isn't always looking for the, like, most polished, picture-perfect people to use. Sometimes he uses people who are, well, a little messy. People who might even make us uncomfortable. But he can still use them to accomplish his purposes.
It reminds me of that saying, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called, or something like that. It's encouraging, actually. We don't have to have it all together for God to use us.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think that's a really important takeaway from this story. It's like a call to just be open to however God wants to lead, even if it takes us down paths we weren't expecting, or paths that are hard.
Yeah, that makes sense.
We might not always understand why he does things the way he does, but we can trust that he has a bigger plan, one that we can't always see.
Right. It all comes back to that idea that Dr. Oswald brought up about God's heart for his people.
Absolutely.
It's not just about, like, abstract ideas of judgment and justice.
Yeah.
It's about a God who sees people hurting, who hears them crying out, and who eventually steps in to help to make things right.
And that help, that intervention, it might not always look how we expect.
Right.
It might come through someone like Jehu, or it might be something much quieter, more behind the scenes. But the point is, God is working. And he's going to bring justice and healing eventually.
This has been a really great deep dive. So much to think about. Political intrigue, secret missions, chariot chases, you name it. And then, like, some really deep theological stuff, too.
And we've only scratched the surface. Jehu's story keeps going in the following chapters.
Right.
And there are so many more twists and turns. But for now, I hope this has given you a glimpse into how powerful the Book of Kings is, how much drama there is, and how relevant it still is today.
It really is amazing. I'm ready to go back and reread those chapters again. So for everyone listening, if you haven't already, I highly recommend you grab your Bible and dig into 2 Kings 8 and 9 for yourself. You know, see what jumps out at you. Who knows? Maybe we'll even do another deep dive sometime to cover the rest of Jehu's story. But until then, happy exploring.
Happy exploring.